real carefully. He didn't hang on for 30 more hours. At 5:24 tomorrow, spring comes. And you that know and have grown up in Michigan, you know that from that day on, yeah, 3 months of fantastic weather, right? All right. Okay, so you didn't, sure you heard that real well. Well, as I get my battery recharged up here, let me just ask you. Last week, I began a study of the book of Hebrews. We took an overview of that book, and this morning we're going to begin doing it in detail. We started off by pondering the generation that we call the baby boomers. For those of you that are baby boomers, we looked at one of the sounds that was popular in that era from Simon and Garfunkel called A Bridge Over Troubled Waters, and there were some believers that actually saw in that a picture of Christ and who he is. So I'm just going to pick on those of us who are baby boomers again and give you a little quiz, okay? All ready for this?
Younger, whoa, no, okay, now we're going. Now I got your attention. You that are younger do not enjoy as much as we that are older. You have all these electronic ways to omit having to listen to television commercials. When I mentioned some commercials, some of you act like, some of you younger, I don't even know what they are. So I'm going to ask my co-baby boomers if they remember something, and it's going to be a little bit of a quiz. I'm going to give you the first line of the commercial, and then you're going to give me two words. Okay? Let me see if I get my slide up here. So let's see if we're really working today. Okay, 10. Oh, there we go. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. How many of you got that right? All right. How many of you didn't? You never even heard of E.F. Hutton. All right. Well, it's a good thing because if you know anything about them, their stock brokerage kind of failed. There was some corruption, and they fell apart pretty easily. Now, when I thought of that commercial, I was reminded of God's prophets, the prophets who had been chosen by God. For centuries, when God's prophets spoke, people listened. They had clout because when they spoke, they were speaking the very voice of God. And sometimes those prophets spoke words of warning and strong rebuke. I mean, their words spun out of their mouth like a bullet out of a rifle. And as they struck the hearts of God's people, they had a profound impact. The prophets were feared men. I'm just going to read the list of some of the prophets. They were an intimidating group of people. For example, you had Elijah and Elisha. I mean, lightning and thunder during the dark days of Ahab and Jezebel. Then there was Isaiah, the princely prophet who ministered in the courtroom of the king. And Isaiah was so effective that wicked King Manasseh had just about all he could stomach, put him in a hollow log and sawed him in two. Then there were tears of Jeremiah, the uncompromising statements of Amos, the dreams of Daniel, the visions of Zechariah. And remember, it took a prophet named Nathan who had to figuratively slap him in the face to cause his repentance. It took a prophet like Haggai to wake up his lazy people and focus them back on the project that was God's will, the rebuilding of the temple. And it took a disobedient prophet named Jonah, who led probably the greatest revival in the history of the world. And they came into the New Testament. There was the prophet John. And John the Baptist took his finger and pointed it to King Herod Antipas. And without any hemming and hawing, he said, "It is sin for you to take your brother's wife." You remember the story? Herod wanted to see if he could get rid of John on several occasions. But Matthew 14:15 says he was afraid because the people viewed John as a prophet. Prophets were men of clout. Didn't take them long to win an audience, and though they remained somewhat unpopular, they were relied on to tell the truth. So I look at prophets, and I use this phrase, they had kind of a divine voice box. When they spoke, they were the mouthpiece of a living God, and God was speaking directly to his people through the mouth of those prophets. It wasn't the prophet's job to analyze or challenge or argue with the message. It was just one thing. It had one job. Communicate clearly the words that I've given to you. Deliver my mail from heaven to earth. So it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the book of Hebrews, a book written to Christians who had a Jewish background, that the very first verse of the book talks about the role of the prophets. Why, of course, these people were very familiar with the office of the prophet and their ministry. So when you come across the first verse, and I invite you to make sure you're in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse, you're not surprised at all that we hear something about prophets. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Focus on that verse for just a minute. For the sake of emphasis, the writer is talking about the manner in which that message came from heaven to earth. It was delivered many times, many, many times, and in many, many different ways. You see, these prophets recognized that their message was not final. It was delivered. It was partial. And at the end of every prophetic message, you could add on three dots, dot, 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 to be continued. And you would have been correct. You never got the whole thing in one message. You just got a piece of it, a fragmented piece. From time after time and century after century, God continued to unroll his message like an enormous scroll, and he continued to make his truth clearer and clearer. But it came in pieces, in various ways. Sometimes God communicated his truth through visions, sometimes through dreams. Sometimes God spoke to people face to face. Other times he revealed his will through what's called the Urim and the Thummim, kind of like dice in the breastplate of the high priest that would give them a yes or no as to whether a proposed course of action was right. At times he communicated through miracles. Now, in theological terms, what we see here is we call the doctrine of progressive revelation. The Old Testament comes in portions. Well, how many portions? Well, we have at least 39 of them in 39 different books of the Old Testament. That's many portions. It came through history. It came through poetry. It came through prophecy in all different ways. God spoke his truth in all of those forms. See, the idea is that the Old Testament is fragmentary. It's incomplete. For 1,500 years from beginning to the end of the Old Testament, over 30 different authors contributed little pieces of God's truth. Genesis first tells us some truth about creation. Then Exodus, and for centuries, the truth continues to build. It's pretty important that you understand what I didn't just say. It didn't go from error to truth. It went from incomplete to a greater state of completeness. But when the Old Testament was finally finished, God was still not finished telling you and me what we needed to know. And again, don't misunderstand, because the Old Testament is not complete doesn't mean that it's wrong in any way. Just as when you started to read, you've had to start with letters, right? Learn the letter sound, learn how to make words, learn to read sentences. We learn bit by bit. So this very first verse reminds me of growing up as a child. My parents gave me various messages in different ways. Never at one time did my mom or dad say, "You're done hearing from us. You have all you need to know." Those messages came to me in various ways. I was given, as you were, from from your, we're given verbal messages, verbal instructions of what to do. Sometimes over the dinner table, sometimes I was separated from my brothers, and sometimes I got some advice for myself. Sometimes they communicated what I needed to know by a look. Do you remember those? You didn't need to say anything. They look at you in a certain way, you knew exactly what they meant. Sometimes they were loud. Sometimes they were frequent, and sometimes there was a great space. Sometimes there were discussions. Sometimes they were lectures. Sometimes they were hugs to affirm me, and sometimes there was a swat on you know where to get my attention. And never once did they say, "Now, Bob, you've got it. We don't have anything more to say to you. You know everything we want to tell you about life." And that's the way it was with the prophets. Dreams, visions, verbally, non-verbally, object lessons, writing, speaking. Some were martyred. Some were feared. Some were thrown out of the court. Some were ambushed. But these prophets had a message. And when they spoke, people knew that they better listen. I tried to think about a metaphor that would help me communicate what I see this happening. I think kind of the prophets were like being in an orchestra. Orchestras have different kinds of instruments. I mean, most of you, many of you probably have taken an instrument. Some instruments you have to blow through. Right? If you don't blow through, it's not going to make any sound. Some instruments you have to hit. They're percussion. You got the drum. You got pianos. They have to be struck to make a sound. Some, they have a bow. You have a string. And that bow, you can either pluck it. It makes some sounds. And to make music, it requires either blowing or hitting or strumming. These instruments, though, are not really what make music, right? Right now, that piano is making no music. It's sitting over there. It needs something to be struck. And what the instrument is to a musician, I believe the prophet is to God. God blew through their mouth the message he wanted them to hear. God struck them with resounding truth that he wanted his people to hear. Now, today, in these days, what we're going to see in the book of Hebrews is there's no one else who has any more prophetic word. No one speaks today without error. We are simply doing our very best to represent God's truth. Now, as we keep on looking at verse 1, I want to suggest to you that what he's doing here is he is introducing his readers to the Christ, to Jesus. Verse 1 again, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers in the prophets. But, in contrast, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Literally, that first phrase reads this way, in the last of these days. It's the idea of we're coming to the end. We're coming to finality. And now our author is going to introduce to his readers the person of Jesus Christ. They knew Christ. They were believers in Christ. But he wanted to make sure they understand exactly who he is. And my goal this morning is, you may know Christ, but I want you to really understand the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is finality in his appearance in these last days. As God continues to unroll the scroll of his revelation, he comes to the end. He says, now we are getting to the end. When it comes to the Son, God says, I'm finished. It's the end. You're getting what I want you to know. This is the last word that I'm going to reveal to humankind, my will for you from heaven. So our God, who used to speak in many different forms and many different portions, said, I'm going to speak the final time through my Son, one individual, Jesus Christ. And you know that the whole New Testament is about Jesus Christ. I mean, the Gospels tell us his life. The book of Acts tell us the growth of his church. The epistles comment on the significance of what he did. And Revelation gives to us the final victory of our Christ. The Old Testament in pieces, but Jesus is the final fullness of the revelation of God. Now, I got a couple of details I want to mention here, and I don't mean to be boring or tedious, but I think it's important, and I hope it makes things a little clearer and that you appreciate this a little bit to a greater extent. Literally, the text says, in Son. God spoke in Son. I found only one translation that didn't put in the word His. The New American Standard did what often translations do when they know that they're adding a word, and they put it in italics, but it's not there. Now, it's what it's understood. This is talking about Christ. But the editors decided, well, we want to make it clear that you understand that it's the person of the Son of God. But here he's talking about in Son. He's saying God, who spoke in fragmented form to the prophets, in these last days, he revealed himself in a Son kind of revelation. And I love that. Going back to my orchestra story, God is the mouthpiece. God used the prophets to be his mouthpiece. But his final revelation was the embodiment of God coming to this earth. The prophets were like instruments in the hands of a musician. But when Jesus came, it was like the person who wrote the music's going to come. You're not going to get a replication of that music. You're going to get a picture of God himself. So God, in Christ, communicated this final truth. Not just in words, but in his very person, in his deeds. Remember, the scripture tells us, when Philip, I believe it was, said, we'd like to see the Father. Remember what Jesus said? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came in his life to reveal who God was. That's a higher category of revelation. That's the fullness, the completeness of God's truth to us. And to show you why I believe that's true, in the New Testament, you will never find words in the Old Testament like, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. You won't read that. You'll never read, thus saith the Lord, and have somebody speak in the New Testament. Well, why? Because God finished his story in his Son. To get the meaning of this text, I would suggest this as a paraphrase. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a person who by his very character and nature is God himself. Now, I really don't want to be too more technical than that, because I think that I want to make sure that we understand the kind of statement that the author of Hebrews is saying. I've taught Greek for many years, and I try to encourage my students, don't like use that as a club. Don't try to do it so everybody thinks how smart you are. But I think it's nice sometimes to get some color and understand some facts about the text. I remember kind of an apocryphal story that kind of illustrates how people can take advantage and abuse the use of Hebrew or Greek. It's about a Mexican bandit. His name is Jorge Rodriguez. On occasion, he'd slip over the Texas line, and he'd rob some banks in southern Texan town, and then he would go back into Mexico and hide out. The Texans had enough of this. They got their fill of it, and they decided they got this 6'8" Texas Ranger who was going to bring Jorge back dead or alive. And so he put his gun in his holster. He crossed into Mexico. He found Jorge Rodriguez. And he put his gun, snuck up from behind, put his gun right against his head, and he said, I got you where I want. You tell me where the money is. Well, over in the corner, there was a friend of his, and he said, you know, hey amigo, Jorge Rodriguez doesn't speak English. He doesn't know what you said. I speak English, and I will listen to what you say, and I will tell him what you say, and then he will answer to me, and I'll tell you what he says. So the ranger says, okay, you tell him this. You tell him to bring back our money, or I'm going to blow your brains out. So this friend translated into Spanish. And Jorge responded in Spanish to the translator, and said, this is what you're to say. You tell him, don't shoot. Tell him to go out to the well, reach down four bricks, they're loose, pull it out, and the money is there. They're $4 million in that well. So the translator turned and in English told the ranger this. He says, go ahead and shoot. He don't know where the money is. Okay, some of you got it. Some of you might have to think about that. Okay. There's a whole lot lost in translation sometimes, but I want to assure you that what you have in your holding in your hands is the Word of God, and it's clear. What the original language does is simply amplify, and I want to make sure that's meaningful to you. Back to the message here. The music that God has been playing through the centuries has been finalized. He's writing no more music. He's composing no more new songs. There's nothing more that you need to know than what you have in your 66 books. It's a son kind of revelation, and when the final dot was put on the last word in the book of Revelations, it's done. It's over. It's in final form. And I think that's absolutely tremendous, very encouraging to me. Sometimes in my years of ministry, I've come up to people who believe, and I've heard of people who believe they have some new revelation they've gotten. Frequently, they see it up in the clouds. They read the clouds, and God has some new truth. There's actually a story about a woman who claims down in the south that she saw Jesus' face in a taco. That's what she saw. Boy, they lined up for a block and a half to see the face of Jesus in a taco. I mean, I've eaten my share of tacos. I've never seen Jesus eating a taco. I've had times when I've eaten way too many tacos, and I've seen something else, and I've felt some other things, but not Jesus. I think I've heard my body tell me, Bob, you were out of control. But God says, here, I've spoken once. I'm done. I've spoken my revelation, my truth to you in a son kind of way. So what I'm trying to say here is, in your life, let me tell you, don't look for any revelation outside of the Word of God. I believe that none of us, there's no one on earth here who gets to the bottom of all that God has told us in His Word. There's always things that there are passages I've studied tens and maybe even hundreds of times, that when you come back to it, there's still something new. God has limited His message to this book. So get into it. Spend time in it. Study it. Learn it. Understand it. And then live it. God's final revelation was made in someone greater than the prophets. Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was God's revelation. It was in pieces. It was in fragments. Remember, to Abraham, He revealed the nation of the Messiah. To Jacob, He revealed the tribe from whom the Messiah would come. In Micah, He revealed where He would be born. In Isaiah, He revealed the truth of the virgin birth. In Malachi, He talked about the forerunner who would come. In Jonah, we have an allusion to the resurrection. But only in Jesus Christ do we have the full, complete message from God. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the revelation of the Old Testament, because He is the fulfillment. He's the completion. And what was promised to God's people in ancient times was fulfilled when Jesus came to this planet. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the truth that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. So He's telling these Jewish believers who are being persecuted, before you jump ship, before you go back to your synagogues, realize that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation. He was superior in completion. Again, because the old was fragmentary, the new is complete. He's superior in terms of his character. The revelation of the old covenant was made through the mouthpieces of sinful men. Thankfully, their message was preserved, but they were sinful. But the message of the new covenant comes from the perfect Son of God. So you see, that's exactly what these Jewish believers, whose faith was wavering, needed to hear. These were Jewish believers on the streets. Remember what we saw last week? They were scarred. They were beaten up. They were battered by life. Their families were being ripped apart. Later on, we'll see that their homes were being seized. Their land was being confiscated. They were drifting. They were thinking, life, let me go back to life as a Jew. And this letter begins by saying, you thought the prophets were good? Well, now we have God's great revelation in the person of his Son. So the book of Hebrews, well, the author doesn't mess around with a fancy introduction. He gets right in verse 1 and verse 2 to his point right away. And I put that chart that you have in your notes together. I'll let you kind of look at it in more detail, but to see the contrast. Long ago, the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament, the last days. Many times in the Old Testament, now 1.1, 3-year, 4-year point in time. In many ways in the Old, and in one way in Christ, in the New, partially before, fully now, by the prophets, and by or in his Son. Well, who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? I mean, if you were battling like these Jewish believers were, is he really superior? In what ways is Jesus superior to Moses and to David and to our prophets? Well, from the chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of verse 4, he's going to describe for us Christ, the majesty of Christ. I see, and this is my own personal opinion, I see four great Christological passages in the New Testament. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4 is one of the great ones. John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, which I'm sure Pastor Larry will get to pretty soon. And that was read for us today. Colossians chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 1. Those four passages are the greatest. If you want to study who Christ is in a little paragraph, go there. I just happen to be a little bit biased to think that Hebrews chapter 1 may be the top of the four, but I would entertain discussion for any of those other passages. See, these powerful words describe to me and to you what I think is the very important, simple truth of Hebrews. Hebrews has a simple theme. And if I were to ever write a book on Hebrews, I'd just simply write it this way. He's the best. He's the ultimate. He is the best. He's unique. He stands apart. He's different than any other of God's creatures. He is the Son of God. Now, this is going to be my outline for the next couple times, so don't bother to write it, but we're going to see seven things he says about Jesus. Only two of them I have time to talk about today. He's the heir of all things. He is, number two, he made the world. Number three, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Number four, he's the exact representation of God's nature. Number five, he maintains all things by the word of his power. I mean, can you do that? Can you maintain anything? Can you maintain anything by your words? Six, he made purification of sins. That refers to the cross. Yeah, he represents that bridge that goes from our sinful character to our God. And number seven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So for the rest of this morning and then the next time we come back, we'll revisit those seven points. He is the best. He is the Son of God, the revelation of God's truth. Don't buy the line of some people today who say, well, he was just a good teacher. He was a good man. Some people, well, he was a religious fanatic. He was a political revolutionary. He was the highest form of human life. He had a spark of divinity in him. You know, don't listen to all that stuff. He's God. He's God who came in the flesh. He is the revelation of who God is to us. We see God, as he told Philip, in the person of his Son. So two things this morning. We'll start with, he's the heir of all things. He was appointed the heir of all things. This first description of Christ talks about how he is the heir. By the way, who was the first heir in history? Who was it? Okay, who? I'll give you a hint. Who is the one who is to have dominion over the earth and the sea and the land? What was his name? Adam. Okay, he made Adam, then he gave Eve to Adam, and he told them, you reign over the earth. You have dominion. Adam sinned. He gave up his inheritance. So there came what Paul says, a last Adam, the final Adam. Adam, number one, fell, lost that privilege. The Son of God came and is the final heir. The person of Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. All of it falls to him. He's been given all things. He inherits all things. No prophet ever did. I'm going to show you. You can look, or you can just look on the screen, a passage that helps us to see that. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and notice the heirship here, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. David is writing here, and he says that God has a son who would become heir of all possession. And that son is Jesus Christ. So everything that exists, exists with the idea that Jesus Christ becomes the one who inherits. That's a testimony, by the way, of his equality with the Father. The second is he's the creator of all things. Here we see his power to create. I'm going to use the word, for some of you that want to argue with me afterwards, I'm going to use the word create in a very narrow way. I'm talking about being able to create with nothing to help you. You have no paint, nothing to paint on. You have no music. You have no instrument. This is someone who's just able to create out of nothing. Jesus Christ is the only one who's had the ability to create out of nothing. That sets him apart from all the rest of us. Only he can create in that way. I mean, if you and I could create in that way, you know what we'd do? I think we'd live in a different house. I think we'd have a different car. I think that we might have a different job. I'm thinking we might not even have to have a job. It's a good thing God didn't give us depraved people the ability to create, right? We'd have a real mess on our hands. The ability to create belongs to God. And the fact that Jesus creates all things implies and teaches us that Jesus must have been God. He's establishing his superiority over his creation. The word that's used here for worlds is a rather interesting one. It's not the normal one. It's the word that's usually often or very often translated ages. The implication here is not did Jesus just create things like trees and mountains and rivers and oceans, not just life like animals and human beings, but there's the idea that he's also in control of those things. And he not only made things, but he also made all of the rules by which nature functions. And whether we might not like it or not, he made the laws of nature that cause all of the things that we experience. He's not, this is not just the creator, but the phrase I would use is that he is the operations manager of the whole planet. He made it, but not like our early ancestors of our country as a deist that he made it and he kind of spun it out there and he doesn't care anymore. But he made it and he is running the universe, the operation manager of creation. There are few things that are more futile than philosophy separated from Jesus Christ. You ever take a philosophy class where the instructor never alluded to the fact that there's a God and they're trying to make sense out of life without the person who made life? I mean, that's a futile exercise. Now, again, I'm not saying philosophy is a bad subject, but I'm saying it's a futile subject when it's studied without the focal point, without the message, the truth of who's in the middle. I mean, if you have any doubt, read the book of Ecclesiastes sometime and look at the wisest man in the world who was so wise, he started putting God out of his life and he couldn't figure it out. He tried to leave God out. He wound up throwing his hands in the air and basically in Ecclesiastes he says over and over again, what? All's vanity. All's worthless. Nothing means anything. Or someone sarcastically once said that philosophers are people who talk about things they don't understand and then make it sound like it's your fault. Okay, that's not a bad observation. See, this writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ made the ages. Everything that's in it, everything about how it functions, and everything that's going to take place. You talk to a person who's trying to find, as many in our culture, trying to find meaning in this life, and they're looking for, and they're studying, and they're in school, and they're trying to find meaning in life, and they don't have Jesus Christ in their life, guess what? They're never going to find it. It's absolutely impossible. It's futile. So here's his final words here. All things, here's Colossians chapter 1, one of those great passages. All things have been created by him and through him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a concept. Not just did he make it, but he holds it together. That's who Christ is, the heir of all things, the creator and the sustainer of all things. So before we go, I have one last question. We're going to take care of the rest of them next time. The other five description of Christ that's here. But I want to go back and I want to ask this question and make sure that we understand it. Does God still reveal truth? Is God unveiling new revelation never given before? Now, again, if you want to be a debater, yes, I believe that he continues to give us insight into the truth he's already given. I get that. I believe that. I believe that everything we need to know is right here. But is God still handing out leaflets, so to speak, of his truth? It's, oh, wait, I got an extra page to put in here that I forgot 20 centuries ago. Does God still do that? Absolutely not. If I read this correctly, and I think I do, he spoke with finality in his Son. And as one of your pastors and as a friend, let me just encourage you. Don't look any other place. Don't look in tacos. Don't look in the sky. If you want to know God's truth, it's in your Bible. Open it up. And study it. And look at what it says. And understand what it means. And then put in your life what it tells you to do. Don't rely on your emotion. Don't go on the internet to try and find out. Don't think that the dream you had last night was new information you needed to know from God. Look at the scripture. And one more story on that, by the way. There's sort of a woman who was struggling. Her husband had gone to be with the Lord. She was healthy. She had time. She had finances. And she thought, I really want to take a trip to Israel. She was kind of wondering, is this God's will for me or not God's will for me? So she got a hold of some travel brochures, and she found one, and it said that this trip was going to go to Israel and would fly in a jumbo 747 airliner. So she went to sleep praying, should I go to Israel on this trip, or should I not go? And when she woke up, she looked at her digital clock, and it was 7:47. So she thought, no, that is God's will for my life. He showed me his will in my digital clock in the morning. Now, she didn't chuckle or smile like you did. She thought that was the truth. I hope this doesn't wreck your life, but God doesn't reveal his will in your digital clock. Okay? Or by what you read in paper, if you read a paper, or what you read online, if you're online. Stay within his word. Now, if you can come and you can exhaust everything in this word, then you talk to me and we'll think about what else to do. But I'll give you a few questions to show you don't have it all down yet. We have an inexhaustible text. It's God's final revelation. And there's maybe somebody here this morning. Maybe you have never come to know who Christ is experientially in your life. Maybe you've never come to trust in the one who is the Son of God who gave his life for you. Maybe you understand that there's something missing in your life and there's a hole and you're looking for some place and some truth that you can build your life on and you've tried all kinds of different things. But the truth is, the significance of life comes when you come to know Jesus Christ. And not only do you understand the significance of life, but when you come to trust in Christ and understand that he gave his life for you on the cross and that his blood is sufficient to remove that guilt and the penalty that comes from sin, you'll understand the importance of Christ. I don't know, maybe you put your faith in your friends or in things you've been taught or in your money, in your success. But Jesus Christ is not just superior to the prophets. He's superior to everything else, anything else. I just want to close by sharing with you I don't think I gave that to you, so read that like a fill in the blanks. God's will is found in his word. Don't search for a revelation outside his word. But I want you to remind you what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. He said, there's no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Simply, there's no way to God except through Christ. Is that right? It comes by faith in Christ. And without faith in Christ, nothing else matters. It's our relationship to Christ, understanding who he is, and trusting him to do what he promises to do, forgive our sin, and give us the gift of life. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great truth we've seen in just a verse and a half of the book of Hebrews. Your Son, the final revelation of who you are. Jesus, God in flesh and blood. God in physical presence here on earth. And Lord, I don't know the inside of the hearts of those who are here this morning, but it wouldn't be really surprising to me to think there's at least a few that have never really come to the place where they've taken their intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is and decided that it was time for them to make a decision to trust Christ, the only one who provides salvation. And Father, if there's that person here this morning, I just pray that you would just continue to work in their heart, that they would come to a place of faith in Christ alone. And help them to make that decision either today or, Father, to be motivated to find someone who could explain it to them and answer some questions. But, Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of those who don't know you. And, Father, for those who are here this morning and in your family, help us not to fail to understand the significance of the person of Christ, his superiority, his greatness, the fact that he is God, God in the flesh, who lives within us to give us the strength that we need to meet the difficulties of our day. And Father, we acknowledge Christ as our not just our Savior, but our Lord, our God. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.